Well, welcome and good morning. It is good to be together again studying God's Word. And we're looking forward to the day where we'll fully be back together. And we're trusting that will be real soon. In the meantime, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue to look at the life of Christ and to look at his interactions specifically this morning with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 12, we see that the Pharisees are lying. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to the people. Many times despots and those who are dictators will tell a lie to their people. Even politicians will do that. And if they tell the lie loud enough and often enough, people eventually will believe that lie. That happened in Hitler's Nazi Germany, where he said that the people that were causing the problem were the Jewish financiers. They were the ones that were to blame for the interwar problems of Germany. If we go back further, think of Nero, who had the city burned down so he could rebuild it, and he told the lie that it was the Christians who were responsible. And then, of course, the Pharisees were telling a lie about Christ. And here in this passage, we'll see that as they were lying about Christ, they were saying that what Christ was doing, they weren't denying that he had power, but they were attributing the power that he had to Satan. And they were telling that lie loudly and often. They were saying that because they believed that Jesus Christ was a sinful man, that he was breaking God's law. And because of that, the power that resided in him and the things that he was doing, they could only attribute to who they believed to be their archenemy, Satan. So let's look at this passage. Matthew chapter 12, we'll start reading in verse 22, and we'll look down through verse 32 this morning. We're told there that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he'll be able to plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This is God's word, and let's go to him in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, it is good to be together looking at your scripture, to be thinking about the very words of your inspired scripture, to be thinking about the very words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Master. Father, thank you for the wisdom that came from our Lord. Thank you for his gentle way that he dealt with people. Thank you for his compassion and his gentleness and his humility. Father, all characteristics that we would long to see in our own lives as we deal with one another, as we have dealings with you. Father, we ask today as we look at your word, into the mirror of your word, that you would deal with our own hearts, that you would convict us of our own sin, and that you would transform us into that very image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So we give this time to you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, up until this point, Christ's major method of teaching has been through the use of illustrations, and he was a master illustrator. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Preachers, and as the Prince of Preachers, he was a master storyteller. But now there's a shift that is occurring. He's moving away from direct illustrations in the most part to make a point, and he's going to shift in the next chapter to the use of parables, and we'll say more about parables next week. But why would he do that? Well, he'll tell us in Matthew 13. He tells us specifically it was so that the truths of the kingdom can be revealed to those who belong to it, and that those same truths will be hidden from those who do not belong to the kingdom. The rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders of Israel marks that change in the offer. Jesus Christ had repeatedly come and he had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at heaven." Now the message is still repent, but the kingdom of God is no longer at hand in the sense that it was. Jesus Christ came offering that messianic kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but the Jewish people were in the process of wholesale rejecting Jesus Christ. And so now his message of repent, his message of the kingdom is one that the kingdom is among you. It's in your midst. And he starts to turn toward the spiritual dimension of that kingdom and their need to deal rightly with God. That future kingdom would be just that, future. And when that kingdom would break in would be fully determined by God the Father. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1. And so there's a change that is happening here. The relationship between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees is deteriorating. Really, it has been deteriorating all along, but now it is in shambles. It started in Matthew chapter 11. The strain in their relationship with one another now declines at even a faster rate. They had accused Jesus Christ of being a glutton. They had accused him of being a drunkard. They had accused him of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. They ignored the many miracles that Christ had done, miracles that had not been seen in Israel up until that point in their quantity, in their quality, things that were absolutely amazing. In addition to that, they had rejected him and his teaching. His teaching, they all confessed it. There's no one who taught like Jesus Christ. Again, he is the Prince of Preachers. He is one who speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks with a great authority, the authority of God. And then, of course, we saw that they had accused him, or at least they had accused of his disciples, of breaking the Sabbath when they had gone through the fields and they had taken some grain and they had eaten it. And Jesus pointed out that what they had been doing was in keeping with the Old Testament. They indeed had not been breaking the Sabbath. And to make matters worse, Christ said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And that really chafed them because they thought that was blasphemy. They believed that he was making himself out to be the Lord of their national day, their sacred day, that he is the master of that very day. And again, on top of that, he went out and he healed the man with the withered hand in the most dramatic fashion. He heals this man and he does good on the Sabbath. He takes compassion on this man, a man that the Pharisees really didn't care about. And when Jesus did that, when he had taken those steps of healing and in the act of compassion, that was the final straw for the Pharisees. They decided that they would go out and they would plot with their enemies, with the Herodians, how to end Jesus' life, how they could do away with him once and for all. When we come to this text that we read, we begin there in those first verses, 22, we're given the setting of this next confrontation. Another confrontation begins. In this case, it is a man who is demon-possessed. He's brought to Jesus. That's not unusual because it seemed like a common occurrence. They would bring people to Jesus, even men who were demon-possessed, and he cast the demons out of those many people. But this particular man has a demon who is inducing or causing his blindness and his muteness. I mean, he's mute. He can't speak. And he's brought to Jesus. And so he can't see, he can't speak, but it's just very simply, there's not much commentary on it other than Jesus heals the man. Again, that's not shocking because this is the kind of thing that Jesus is doing, has done many times before. But after he's healed, he's probably made some sort of demonstration to the crowds that he can see, he can speak. And the crowds at this point, the people were told, as we're told over and over again, they are amazed. Amazed is a very strong word here. It means to be totally astounded, beside oneself with amazement and wondered. Probably in our terms, we would say they were blown away by what Christ had done. And the fact that they were blown away, the fact that they were astonished makes them start wondering their minds. And they say to one another, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And the question is asked, and it is formed in such a way to expect a negative answer. "This can't be the son of David. This can't be the Messiah, can he?" That's what they're doing. No, he's probably not the son of David, but yet what kind of guy can do this kind of miracles? Again, son of David, messianic title. And that's what they're wondering. They recognize that the miracles that Jesus is doing are miracles that the son of David, that the Old Testament prophesied that he would perform. And so they phrase it, the question, rather than just openly asking, "Is this the son of David?" That's probably because of the fact that the Pharisees were present. And they were ever under the watchful eye of the Pharisees. And that, you know, that would be something that would continue to cross them, to make them angry. It's better to state the question in such a way that you wouldn't incite them to further anger. Better to ask the question in such a way that wouldn't bring their wrath or their ill favor upon the people. But you look at the text, the Pharisees are alarmed by such a statement anyway. They're alarmed by the fact that people could be wondering that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they're worried maybe the people are going to start to follow Jesus instead of themselves. The Pharisees pretended that they were caring. They pretended that they had compassion. They pretended that they were concerned for everyday people. But for the most part, it was just a show before people. They loved their acclaim. They loved to showcase their spirituality. They loved the applause of men, if you remember. They loved to be thought religious. They loved the titles. They loved all of the things that went with that prestige and that power. But the Pharisees show here in this passage that in their hearts, they have totally rejected and they have denied and they have pushed away the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They have utterly and finally rejected all of God's efforts to call them to repentance. They show hardness. They show callousness. And that continues to be demonstrated in verse 24, where in response to the amazement of the people, in response to their wondering, here's what they say. Look at that. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. There's the big lie they're telling. There's the lie they want to repeat. Okay, he's got power, but it's not the power of God. It's the power of Beelzebub. Again, the Canaanite deity, the Lord of the Flies, a term that was used for Satan, came out of Baal worship. So the claim is that Jesus, that his power came from Satan rather from God. And it appears as you look at this text that they were saying this, but they weren't saying it in front of Jesus. And maybe they're chickens. Maybe they don't have the courage, but they're not saying it in earshot of Christ. They've already walked away with their tail between their legs over and over again. But here, we all know that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is God is omniscient. He knows all things, and that's what verse 25 tells us. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them. Mark 3 tells us that he called to himself those scribes. And so they weren't willing to confront Jesus directly with their lies, with their claims. And they're just going to whisper it among the people. Again, they're always trying to make Jesus fall out of favor with the people. But Jesus Christ is proven here to be the power of God. Jesus Christ is the power of God. This is not the power of Satan. And so Christ calls them to account, and he demonstrates to them that their words and that their actions weren't true. And he does that in four ways, starting in verse 25. And let's look at those. The first way that Jesus Christ calls them to account when he interacts with them is to first claim that what they were saying was, it was preposterous. It was groundless. It was incorrect. It was false. Verse 25, Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? In other words, your argument is completely ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. Satan is certainly the father of lies, and he's the father of chaos and all kinds of evil things. But Satan is also very intelligent. We know that he was God's highest angel before he fell, and he is a being of intellect and powerful. And he knows enough not to fight himself. He's not stupid, if you will. He knows that his kingdom cannot stand if he fights against himself. And Jesus is communicating that here. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Satan is not divided against himself. That would be absurd. And the devil is not being absurd. So Jesus points out that their first argument is just that. It is illogical. It is preposterous. It is absurd. Secondly, he says their accusation was really nothing more than hypocritical inconsistency. And he points to those that were followers of the disciples in verse 27. He says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. The reference to sons here refers to those who were disciples or followers of the Pharisees. It's a phrase that had been used in the Old Testament. One such occurrence of these sons or these disciples or these followers of the Pharisees is found in Acts chapter 19, the Jewish exorcists that are there. The Pharisees certainly were inconsistent because they had no such dispute with their own followers, with their own disciples. When they cast out demons, they saw that as the work of God as far as they were concerned. And that's why Jesus here says that their sons, their followers, those who have cast out demons would be their judges. They would sit over them in judgment. If those sons agreed with the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then in fact, Jesus is saying they were doing the very same. So they would be condemning themselves and they would be condemning their teachers because they had been given the approval of their teachers. But if they agreed with Jesus that it was the work of God, then they were condemning their teachers' accusations as false. Either way, Jesus's opponents were being put to shame because of their hypocrisy, because of their inconsistency. There's a third argument that comes out of verse 28, and that is the accusation that Jesus levels against them that they were really rebellious against God. In verse 28, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The grammar here of the if clause is one of the conditional clause that says if, and that is, this is actually the case. This is what is really happening. Maybe to state it fully, you could say, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The accusation of the scribes and Pharisees was in direct opposition to what was actually taking place. It was a very act of rebellion against God himself. And the act of rebellion was against him by claiming that what they had seen in the life of this man who was demon possessed was a work of the Spirit. This was the Spirit's doing. It was the Holy Spirit. And they were saying it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was a work of Satan. And so they were rebelling against God. Again, there really should have been no question about the source of Jesus' power. He had proclaimed many, many times that, and he had demonstrated many, many times, beyond question, that it was the Father who was working, that he had the authority, that he had the power to do these things. And yet they had the rebellious hearts to say that what he was doing was in direct opposition to God. And so you look at Jesus and all that he did. I mean, think of all of the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, healing all kinds of diseases, blind men seeing, lame men walking, praising God, people coming back from the very dead. And then he has them accuse him of doing it in the power of Beelzebub. All of these things that Jesus did in the natural realm, the supernatural realm, they all demonstrated that Jesus Christ was from God and not Satan. But they're so filled with envy. That was one of their serious sins. They envied the Lord Jesus Christ. Envy is not wanting someone to have what they have. And they wanted those things for themselves. And as a result, they hated Christ. They hated him. And they wanted to do away with him. And they wanted to attribute his works to Satan and not to God. These are the statements of very rebellious men, rebellious to the things of God. Well, there's a fourth one there out of verse 29. And Jesus also shows that their accusations are silly. They're foolish. And he gives that in verse 29. It says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. All that Jesus had done before this, all that he had done before them, including the miracle that he just performed, casting out the demon, making this blind man who was also mute speak and see, pointed out very clearly that he was someone who had authority over Satan and that he was not a person who was in subjection to Satan or his power in some way. The illustration that Jesus gives is a very simple illustration. He just says, you can't rob someone's home when they're there to stop you. You can't rob them if they're there watching you. They're going to stop you. You've got to first, he says there, overpower them. You've got to overpower them and you have to tie them off. You can't carry off their big screen TV if they're not tied up. They're going to stop you. So Jesus is saying here, and he's showing by this case of the demonized man that he's more powerful than Satan. I come in, I bind Satan, I tie him up, and I'll carry off what's his. This man, he now belongs to me. I have that power. I have that authority. And now he belongs to me. So these accusations against Jesus were groundless. They were hypocritical. They're born out of rebellion and they're very foolish. They're absurd arguments that they're making against him, but that's what they're doing in their blind rage. In Matthew 12 verse 30, Jesus explains what it means to be against him. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That should certainly warned as a bit of warning to the people who are listening. Should have been a definitive statement about the Pharisees who were blaspheming against him. It's not possible, another way of saying it, or stating Christ's words, is it's not possible to be neutral when it comes to Christ. Again, that old hymn comes to my mind when I read these passages. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day he will be asking, or your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? You can't be neutral about Jesus Christ. You're either with him or you are against him. You're either helping him or you're working against him. No one is going to be able to stand before God someday and say, I was neutral about you. It's because there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. There's a kingdom of God and there's the domain of darkness that Satan sits ruling over for now. You're in one or the other. There's only one door and only one. You're either on the inside or you're on the outside. You can't be neutral. God is your master or Satan is your master. Sometimes we think, well, what is that one poem, Invictus, just came to mind. People read at graduation, and I'm just kind of like, I don't want to hear that poem again. You know, I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the master of my destiny. Not so. Not at all. Paul states it clearly. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. You're either slaves of sin or you are slaves of God. And that's a state, being a slave of sin, a slave of self, if you will. That's a state of everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, said that before we came to know Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we formerly walked. We formerly walked along with the other sons of disobedience, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that we were by nature children of wrath. You're either in nature, by nature, children of wrath, or you're in God's family. You're in Satan's family or you're in God's family. There is no neutral ground. Another passage that comes to mind is First John 4 or 5, where John tells his readers, he says that we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one or the wicked one. A lot of times people say, well, I'm not in the power of anybody. I'm free to choose. No one's my master. Well, the word of God says differently. If you are not a believer, you are under the power of the evil one. Only the one by faith is the overcomer. Only one who has the Son has the life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And if they are not in Christ, they're still in their sin. They're still lost. You can't be neutral. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. There's scripture's clear. There's no in between. So it doesn't matter who you are. Now in chapter 12, verse 31, 32, Jesus pronounces a condemnation on these scribes and Pharisees. He's pronouncing really the condemnation that they had brought upon themselves. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Obviously, that verse is one of the things that is teaching that there is a great hope, that sin can be forgiven. In fact, that is the message of the scripture, that God is a God who pardons iniquity. He is a God who forgives our rebellious acts and deeds. He is a God of compassionate forgiveness. But these verses state that there is one thing that cannot be forgiven, and that is blasphemy against the Spirit. Obviously, that is very serious. This is serious. This gets our attention, and people have come up with all kinds of different things that this might be talking about. We might ask, what's this great sin? What is this grave sin? And why is it the unforgivable sin? Blasphemy here, as it is used, means defiant irreverence. In this context, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means you're speaking against what it is that the Holy Spirit has done. That's exactly what they're doing. They're accusing Jesus Christ, who is God, of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They're not attributing it to the Spirit of God. They're attributing this work to Satan. Why is this sin unforgivable? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit at this point has done just about everything that he possibly can to bring these people to repentance, and they have rejected his witness to them. And so what they're doing here, what they're doing is denying the work of God. And Christ is saying that this is inexcusable, what you're doing. It's inexcusable. I like the words of Leon Morris, and I'd like to read them here, if you'll let me. Can't stop me. He says, in his commentary on Matthew, he says, we must understand this in the context of the Pharisaic attribution to Satan of the good deeds Jesus was doing. The sin that cannot be forgiven is not to be understood as the utterance of any particular form of words. It is impossible to hold that any form of words is unforgivable. Granted that the sinner subsequently repents and turns to God, Jesus is talking about the set of life, not any one isolated saying. When a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees, when not by way of misunderstanding, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil and, on the other hand, makes evil his good. Then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. He goes on and says, it's not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and thus to come humbly to God for forgiveness. And there is no way to forgiveness other than by the path of repentance and faith. And that's what the Pharisees, they had gotten to that place where Jesus Christ had done in a large part all that he could do. And they were hard. They were resisting God. They were calloused. And we might say that this is something, this is a sin that's not done haphazardly. It's something, again, that this type of blasphemy is so willful. It is so deliberate. And it is so willful and deliberate. It is an expression. It is an outworking of a heart that is so seared, a conscience that is seared, a heart that is hardened. And we see that here in the case of the Pharisees, who have come to the place where they are plotting to murder the Lord of life. They are plotting to kill the Creator God. And this sin becomes unpardonable because these people are unwilling to tread the path that leads to being poor in spirit. They're unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. Now, there's a lot you could read about this. You know, can this be done now? Is this possible? There's always more that could be said about this. But I think in this, there is a danger for each one of us. There are things that we should think about. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't something that just happens all at once. It's not something that sort of this one and done, I've done this and it's unforgivable. No, it's a result. I see the scriptures teaching that it is the result of a hardened heart. It is a result of this gradual process of rejecting the truth, of rejecting the light, of rejecting the Son of God. And so that's a danger to be aware of, that when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, and that's his job, John tells us, he convicts the world of sin, we should respond. Don't let your heart become hardened. When you hear the Spirit's voice, respond in humility and meekness. Respond in a way that is receptive to the things of God. When you see yourself in the mirror of God's word, let that word penetrate your heart and respond in Christ-like ways and in gentle ways and ways that are pleasing to God. Blasphemy again, against the Holy Spirit is a result of that gradual progress in sin. We might say that for believers, some of those things start when we begin by grieving the Spirit of God. And if we don't repent of grieving the Spirit of God, it can move to resisting the Spirit of God and then quenching the Spirit of God. And then we could find ourselves in a place where our heart is calloused and seared, and a place that we don't want to be. Sin should always be taken seriously, realizing we can't be neutral about things in life. We are either for God or we are against Him. Sin's desire, as we go back to Genesis, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to master you. And we need to yield ourselves to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and to allow Him to do His work in our life. If you don't know Christ today, the solution to not knowing Christ is to come to Him, as Psalm 95 tells us. Today, if you would hear His voice, if you would hear the Spirit's voice speaking to you, don't harden your heart, but respond in softness and kindness. Acknowledge to Christ that you are a sinner, that you are in need of Him, that you cannot save yourself, that even the good things that you do could never merit the favor of this holy God. And to put your trust, to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, to put all of your hope in Him and the work that He did at the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, being the substitute for sin. And the Scriptures tell us that when we call upon His name, we are saved. That he that believes on Him has everlasting life. That is the promise of the Scripture. And if God is speaking to your heart right now, if He's speaking to you today, I would encourage you to turn to Him and embrace Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And believer, if you realize that there is some sin in your heart, if there is some rebellion that you have towards maybe your parents or your brother or your sister or to your boss, if there's that horizontal sin that is there, sin to God, confess those things. Go to God. He's a forgiving God, and He abundantly pardons. We can certainly thank Him that He is our all-wise, loving Savior, a forgiving God, and we acknowledge that He is God's Messiah. He is God's one and only sacrifice for sins. Let's praise Him today as we find joy in the presence of one another, as we find hope and comfort and joy in the pages of His holy word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that Your words tells us that all the treasures of wisdom are found in Jesus Christ. Father, may we pursue Him today. May we pursue Him with our whole being. May we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and may we love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, You're so good to us. Father, help us to follow hard after You in this day and in this coming week. Help us to trust You, to not be fearful of anything else, but Father, that we would fear You, and in doing so, we would honor You and praise You. Again, thank You for this time together in Your word. We give You the praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless you and have a wonderful Lord's Day this afternoon. And who knows where we'll be next week. I trust that we'll all be together somewhere. But God bless you and have a great afternoon.